Good to see you here today. We're glad that you've chosen to join us. I want to begin today by just talking to you about when I was a teenager, when I became a Christian. Do you remember the first Bible you ever had? Or maybe the first Bible at least you bought? I know, as a kid, you know, you have Bibles in the house and different things, but I remember the very first Bible I ever actually purchased myself because I wanted to study God's Word. It was a Ryrie Study Bible, King James Version. You know what my favorite part was of the whole Bible? It was the maps. Right? You know what I'm talking about? You know, the 10 or 12 pages in the back? These had the most detailed, colorful maps you've ever seen. I love that. Matter of fact, have you ever been to a funeral? A lot of times, I actually had a lady describe this to me one time. She said that the preacher said he preached forever, Pastor John. He started in Genesis and he preached all the way through to the maps. Okay, in other words, he went through the whole Bible. But a lot of times people ignore the maps. I love the maps, you know? I mean, just being able to see and follow on a yellow line Abraham's journey from Ur down to Jerusalem. Man, that excited me, right? Or, you know, the ministry of Jesus, and you could see where Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he went to Canaan, and he went to Galilee, and he went to Jerusalem, and, you know, up to Capernaum, and all these different places. I just love that. Or, you know, you always had the division of the 12 tribes. I remember just studying that, you know, that God said, I'm going to give you from here, you know, to there, and there it is. And then if your Bible was really good, they would actually overlay a present-day map of Israel. Did you ever see that? They don't have near the real estate that God gave them now. But that's a whole nother. We don't have time to go into that, okay? But I remember being able to look and follow the missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul, missionary journey number 1, 60 A.D., you know, in yellow. And then the second missionary journey was in green. And the third missionary journey was in red. Am I the only one getting excited here, or are you guys with me? I mean, I remember that. I was just psyched about being able to look at a map at the expansion of Christianity. Okay? Now, I got a map here I want to show you that kind of depicts that as we get started here this morning. It's not in a real good picture, but you'll get the gist of what I'm talking about. This is actually the expansion of Christianity between 400 and 600 A.D. In other words, this is a 200-year period, you know, after, you know, in the 5th and 6th century of the expansion of the church of Jesus. And if you can see there, it says that the green areas, okay, I mean, you can see Israel over here to the right. The green areas was where the church had expanded in 400. And then the yellow areas is where the church was in 600. Can you see that? You know, kind of like, I don't know if you all do this, but I travel down south a lot to see my family and kids and stuff. And we've been doing that for 20 years now. And it used to be that Sheets was in Winchester, Virginia. But now when you go down there, they're at the next exit. And the next exit. And the next exit. And if you wait 6 or 8 months, they're going to be even further. Now you can go to Sheets in Roanoke. You can go to Sheets in Whitfield, Virginia, 65 miles from my home. Come on, let's give it up for Sheets, right? I mean, right? I mean, they're just expanding. Folks, listen, that's what the church did. That's what the church did. When Jesus Christ said to go in all the world and preach the gospel and be an example of how God can change your life, they did it. And when the Apostle Paul stood in Corinth and in Athens and in other cities and engaged people about their faith or their lack of faith, the way that he did it had a tremendous influence on those people. And he planted churches and communities of faith all around that part of the world, so much so that it expanded to this point in 600 A.D. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if you know this or not. There's 2.18 billion Christians in the world right now. Now, that's an accurate figure as of the end of 2011. 2.18 billion Christians in all the world. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, I'm sure you're asking the same question that I have. How many of them are disciples? Right? Okay, there's 2.18 billion people that say that they're Christians, but how many of them are disciples? That's a good question, and I'm right with you on that. But my question is, how did we get from 1 to 2.18 billion? Okay, you had Jesus. You had the 12. The 12 became 11. Went back to 12. Then they became 500. Then became a few thousand. And you saw the expansion there in that. But how do you get from 1 to 2.18 billion? In other words, what does the in-between look like? Okay? Now, we could spend the next month talking about what does the in-between look like. I mean, there's a lot of things that have been done in the name of Christianity that's not pretty. There's also an awful lot going on in the world, even today, in the name of Jesus, that is beautiful. Last year, I met a young man named Roger. He was at Catalyst. I didn't meet him personally. I mean, he talked to me and 14,000 other people, but I was there. You know, he's my friend now. But he came to America and he stayed in a motel, and he got up that morning and they gave him a little piece of soap, a new bar of soap. And then he was so embarrassed and taken back that at the end of the day, they took the soap that he is using and gave him a new one. And to him, it was just a tremendous amount of waste. And believe it or not, this guy, Roger, he started a ministry where he collects those little pieces of soap that you don't finish using. And he melts them into bars of soap and he sends them all over the world, the third world countries, to help people with their hygiene. All in the name of Jesus Christ. There's so much going on in the world today and in past years that is beautiful about Christianity, but there's an awful lot that we're embarrassed by. Isn't that true? So I just want you to think about for a moment. Okay, you got Jesus. He's the one. You got 2.18 billion Christians today. What does the in-between look like? Listen, folks, that's, I think, at the very core of what I'm talking to you about these last few weeks. What does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does that look like? What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? And how can we be one in such a way that will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you know what? You can be a Christian and you can do a lot of things that Jesus Christ is not proud of. But if you call yourself a disciple, you need to live in such a way that the expansion of Christianity is continuing. Because here's the point, folks. We're not done. Jesus has called us to be faithful and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to show the world what a changed life looks like until He comes back. And just because we live in a modern day and in a modern time, we're not finished. So I went on a quest through the Bible, searching the words of Jesus and trying to ask this question, what does the in-between look like? We are a part here of what's called the Restoration Movement. Those of you that have been part of First Church or church like ours for a long time, you probably know what that term is. Some of you probably don't know. Our church was actually started by some pastors in the late 1700s, early 1800s, who desired to not do as Luther and them did and reform the church, but to actually restore the church, to go back and to look at what Jesus said about the church and how the church acted and lived and ministered in the book of Acts and try to emulate that. That's the restoration movement. And in doing that, that's exactly what we're trying to do here. What does the in-between look like? What does a successful life in Christ look like? What does it mean to be a true disciple of Christ? Well, I went on a quest and I found Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. Look at this and read along with me. This is beautiful. Of course, Jesus is talking. And He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." I wish I could read the minds of the disciples of Jesus when He spoke these words. I just wonder what was going through their mind when they heard Him say, "You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt loses its saltiness. It can't be made salty again. It's no longer good for anything. Throw it out underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so it gives light to everyone in the house. I wonder what was going through their minds. You know what, folks? I can't pretend to go back and try to read their mind, but I can tell you what you and I need to think about as we read this passage. Because in these words of Jesus is the in-between. At its best, this is what the church was doing. This is what believers look like. This is what disciples look like. This is the in-between that Jesus Christ wants us to focus on until He comes again. Now, let me just shape this like this, and I hope you'll allow me to do this. I just came up with some facts here, okay? Some facts that I think that this passage teaches us. Let me just give them to you. The first fact is simply this. Tasteless salt and hidden light are useless. I mean, if He's saying that you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, if He's comparing your life and my life to salt and light, what you and I need to realize is that tasteless salt and hidden light are useless. I'm going to admit something to you here, and you're probably going to, your impression of me is probably going to go down a little bit. But do you ever watch Restaurant Impossible? I love this show. Robert Irvine is one of my heroes. If you haven't watched this show, you need to DVR it or tape it or something. Look it up. Get online. You can watch them. Robert Irvine is this gorilla that is a chef. Okay? And he goes into struggling restaurants that are dying, that are just bleeding money right and left. And he takes 48 hours and he turns them around. He remodels the restaurant. He gives them a new menu. He fires the people that need to be fired. He teaches the people that are teachable. And then he rides off in the sunset and everything is hunky-dory again. That's basically the show. Well, not too long ago, just a few weeks ago actually, I was watching this show. And this woman had this restaurant, and her son, her like 21-year-old son, was her chief cook in her restaurant, in her kitchen. Robert Irvine, the first thing he does, he goes in and he says, okay, I want this, this, this. He orders like 10 or 12 dishes off the menu, and he sits down. And it's really cool because basically, you think, is he going to eat all that? No, he basically tastes each one and then spits it out. Okay? And then he looks at the cook and says, this is awful. You call yourself a cook? This is terrible. And he had a piece of chicken that this young man had made, and he was like, ah, it's bland. No taste. I mean, do they use seasoning? Do they know what salt is? That was what he said. Do they know what salt is? And he brought the cook out and he basically just berated him for a few minutes. And then said, why don't you use salt? And the guy says, I never use any seasoning in my cooking. I never use salt. Because if people want salt, they can add it. But if they don't want it, you know, and this, that, and the other. And he and Robert Irvine just, you know, was just going nuts. And finally he took this young man to the kitchen. And he said, here, you make a chicken breast, I'm going to make a chicken breast. You make yours the way you want to make it, I'm going to make mine. And Robert Irvine, you know, he's seasoning his with salt, different things. This guy was just cooking his. When he finished, he took a slice of his, Robert Irvine did, and he put it in this young man's mouth. Just open up. And this kid was like, oh, that is awesome. And he took his piece of chicken and he dumped it in the trash. And he said, okay, that's the way you're going to cook chicken from now on. Okay? Here's the thing, folks. Do we realize what the effect that God wants us to have on our world, on our culture, on our family, on our neighborhoods, on our churches, in our schools, and where we work? Tasteless salt and hidden light are useless. I mean, what good is a light if you don't use it? I heard a speaker not a couple years ago. Bobby was his name. He was talking about how he took his 6-year-old daughter to Walmart with him to buy a flashlight. And they bought a flashlight and they went up and he let this little girl pay for the flashlight. And as they were going out, the little girl looked at him and said, Daddy, let's go find some darkness. Because she wanted to use her light. You see, folks, that's what God wants us to do. He wants our lives to have that kind of effect. You know, now if you over-season something, and I have some friends that over-season a lot of stuff that they bring to Monday Night Football. You know, to them, it's all about temperature. You know, and you know, how long has it been since you've had a colonoscopy? Right? But there's none of us here that don't understand what a beautiful thing is, what a beautiful thing seasoning is. And God wants your life and my life as a believer, as a disciple, as a Christian, to have that kind of effect on the lives of other people. That when we are in the room, when we are a part of the recipe, that we enhance, that we bring out goodness and flavor. I mean, a lot of Christians, they understand that they are to be salt. And they think that the salt that they are is that they rub it into somebody's wound and make somebody hurt. And that's not what God is calling us to do here. Tasteless salt, hidden light, are useless. Don't forget it. Here's a second fact. Salt arrests decay and light banishes darkness. Salt arrests decay and light banishes darkness. I found a really neat thing here this week when I was studying this. It says, let me just read part of it to you. It says, sodium is an extremely active element found naturally only in combined form. Now listen to that, folks. Sodium is an extremely active element found naturally only in combined form. It always links itself to another element. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Chlorine, on the other hand, is a poisonous gas that gives bleach an offensive odor. When sodium and chlorine are combined, the result is sodium chloride, common table salt, the substance we use to preserve meat and bring out its flavor. Listen, guys, that's what God is telling us that He wants us to be. And here's the thing. I just think that's neat. There wasn't any chemists back here in Jesus' day. I mean, nobody, you know, Jesus didn't go and get on Google before He gave this little talk to His disciples. So, you know, I need to understand the properties of salt before I say this. But then we know today that salt is never found in a natural form unless it's combined with some other ingredient, some other element. That salt, when you combine it with a known poison, that known poison becomes something that is not only useful and helpful, that is used every day in your life and mine. That is awesome to me. That's the God we serve. That's the Jesus that we love. And that's the effect that God wants to have on us. Salt arrests decay and light banishes darkness. Let me tell you something about this light banishes darkness thing. My mother, back when I was a teenager, my mother would say to me all the time, she would say, John, come home. I said, Mom, I want to stay out with my friends. We're going to go do this. She said, John, nothing good happens after midnight. Come home. Did your mother tell you that? Mama, nothing good happens. What do you think you're going to be doing out there at 1 o'clock in the morning? Nothing good happens after midnight. Come home. I thought that was the dumbest thing. When I was a teenager and when I was an early adult, but I'm telling you what, that was one of the most profound things that my mother ever said. You know why? Because it was dark. And there's a lot of bad things happen when it gets dark. We make some of the most profound mistakes when we don't let the light of God and the light of Christ shine in our lives. We make some of the most egregious mistakes, and we commit some of the most hideous sins. All because it's in the darkness. Because, folks, listen, when that light shines, it gives us a path. It gives us a road. You know, think about it. I mean, you make some of the worst mistakes ever in life when it's dark. I mean, we make some of the most egregious mistakes simply because it's dark. You know, the other thing about this passage here, the whole light thing that just profounds me, is we are so used. I mean, we have to look for darkness in our day and time, right? I mean, everything is lit. You know, we have fluorescent everything. It's just unbelievable. You've got to go out. But that wasn't the case in Jesus' day. You know, they really only had, you had to be kind of affluent to have any amount of light, let alone a lot of light. And most of the time, when it was dark, you were home. The only light you had was the light that God put in the sky. Isn't it interesting that the Bible, in describing heaven, says that there won't be any sun there because Jesus is there. That we won't need the light anymore because the light of the world is there. And folks, listen, don't ever lose sight of the fact that your life, that my life, that God wants to use us to as an instrument of light to banish darkness. Matter of fact, I think one of the greatest inventions ever, and I should have brought it up here, is these little flashlights that you can get for your cell phone now. Aren't these amazing? I mean, I use this all the time. You know, I was out in the yard the other night with my cell phone, turned on a flashlight, there you go, and I was helping Wilson to find a bone that he had lost in the yard, okay? Here it is, Wilson, right there, buddy, right? I mean, God wants us to be that kind of accessible, usable light for this world. Real salt, it arrests decay. And light banishes darkness. Let me give you one more fact here, and I think this is awesome. Salt is hidden, but light is visible. Now think about this for a moment, folks, because when Jesus said, you are salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, what's he trying to say? Because I think when I read this, I think the gist of it is that we need to be both. We need to be seen and heard. We need to be present, but yet have an influence when we're not present. You know, that's what he said. Salt is hidden. Did you know that you can never, ever actually get rid of salt? I mean, think about it. You can take salt and you can dissolve it, but it's still there. It is impossible to totally get rid of. You can take a glass of salt water and a glass of fresh water, and you can put them side by side, and you cannot tell the difference until you taste them. They're that clear. So God is saying, salt is hidden, but light is visible. In other words, salt is there whether you know it or not. Salt is the kind of thing in life that when you taste something that is seasoned with salt, it's like, oh, that is so good. That is so good. And you're wondering, what makes it good? Well, it's the seasoning. It's the salt. God wants your life to be that way. God wants your life to be lived in such a way that people around you are like, you know what, I like that guy. I'm not sure what it is about him, but there's something about that guy that I just like. You know, you come in the office in the morning and people aren't looking out the window saying, oh my goodness, here he is again today. Won't they let him work from home? No, they're saying, oh boy, here come... You know what? Things just go better when he's here. And it's not that you're saying anything. It's not that you're doing anything. It's not that you're trying to convert anybody. You're just being the flavoring that God wants you to be in your life. And then there's other times that God wants us to be the light. You know, He wants us to be more visible. He wants us to shine the light of truth on something that's right, or He wants us to expose something that's in the dark. But the thing is, folks, is that God wants us to be both. Let me show you one more thing here. This passage, let's go back to the passage because I didn't bring this up. I love the end of this passage where Jesus is talking and he says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. If you have to tell somebody that you are a disciple, it's too bad. Matter of fact, when they first called Jesus believers, Christians at Antioch, it was because of not what they said, but how they lived. We shouldn't have to tell somebody that we are a believer. Many years ago, long time ago, Arlene worked for the Chamber of Commerce when we were in college down in Tennessee. And really right out of college, she worked at the Chamber. It was awesome. I had one perk of her working at the Chamber. Every Christmas, they had this huge banquet. Hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people came. And I got to go eat prime rib for free. This is my husband, John. He doesn't do anything, but he's here to eat free prime rib tonight. And I would go. And we would always sit at a table, all the employees and their spouses from the Chamber of Commerce. So I knew most of the employees that worked there, but I didn't know all of the spouses of the employees. And this particular night, this lady had brought her husband. I'd met her. Barb was her name. Her husband was with her, and I'd never met him. And they got there a little bit late, and I didn't have the chance to, you know, introduce myself or anything to him. So we're sitting there, and there's a table, a head table of dignitaries up here, you know, politicians and bigwigs in the chamber and all this. And there was a pastor up there who had been invited to pray. And it's like, well, I'm so glad I don't have to pray for my prime rib. I just have to thank God for it, you know. But anyway, lo and behold, this guy whom I'd never met, Bob was his name, when they served the head table first, He kept saying things like, you know, who does that preacher think he is that he can get served first? Oh my goodness. You know, he was just going on and on, and he was just ragging on this preacher and just complaining, and you know, and they said, oh, look at the size of that steak that he got up there. And he's going, and I'm like, I am not telling this guy that I am a preacher, okay? If he finds out, his wife can tell him when they get home, you know, if he asks me, I'm telling him I'm in public relations, okay? And lo and behold, he kept on, and then they came, and the waitress came out, and she had two plates in her hand, one in her right, one in her left, and she placed the one in front of this gentleman who was seated right beside me, and the one next to me. And he had a piece of prime rib. It was a nice piece of prime rib like this. I'm not kidding you. The truth can't be any better than this. My prime rib was like this. It was at least double or more the size of his. Okay, and they placed them down there. And he looks at his, and he looks at mine, and he looks back at his steak, and he says, how did you rate such a big piece of prime rib? And I said, I'm a pastor. You know, I just couldn't help myself, you know. I just it just jumped out of me, you know. I've gone through the whole night not wanting him to know that I was a preacher. And then at that moment, it's like, he has to know. You know, God, thank you for blessing me. But here's the thing. After we had that little moment, and it really was classic, we got to talking and we became pretty close friends. We don't vacation together now after all these years, but we became pretty good friends. And you know, I had some moments that night and times after that, the short while that we were there, you know, that this guy was really kind of hostile toward religion. And, you know, it just became a time when I tried to encourage him. And it was just telling him how good God was. You know, I mean, I can't tell you I didn't have the desire to say, you know what, you just need a better attitude. Be nice to people. But you know, it was just a moment where you just kind of talked to him about goodness of God and salvation and redemption and how God's grace covers everybody and everybody's in the same boat and we all come from the same stock. And you know, and I felt like that we made some headway with this guy. But the thing is, you never make headway with that kind of people by just pointing out all their major flaws. Because you have major flaws too. And I think the gist of what Jesus is trying to say here is that just live a life and allow your life to be the flavoring that makes the people around you enjoy their life better. Let your life be a light that, yes, shines on the good things about God and also shines to illuminate the dark places of this world that need to change. But understand that the way you get from 1 to 2.18 billion is by allowing God to love those people through you. Remember the example of the Apostle Paul, and there's several examples really in Corinthians and in other places, where he encounters people that are really different than he is. And he never talks or starts at their differences. He always starts at the feet of Jesus and the heart of Jesus and how much he loves them. And allows that love of Christ to change their world. I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell us to do here when he tells us to be salt and to be light. But folks, listen, you will never change anybody until you show them how God has changed you. And when you read and understand that God is love, it dictates how we treat and how we love other people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I just pray this morning that you would, God, just energize our heart and our spirit by this word today. God, may we know that you've called us to continue this message of salvation, this message of redemption, of how much, Lord, you've loved us and how you love everyone else. And help us to know, Lord, that we best do that by just being salt and light And God, give us the courage and the strength to be both. To not think, Lord, that we're just one, that we are the searing heat of Your light to show everyone else's faults and shortcomings. But that, Lord, we're to be used as a light to warm and to bring joy and to show and to illuminate a path. That, Lord, we are to be salt, but not salt to grind into the wounds that this broken world has. To make the pain, Lord, even more severe. But that, Lord, You want us to be salt. That is the seasoning, Lord, that brings the joys and the flavor. Not only out of our relationship with You, but Lord, how beautiful a new relationship with You can be. And what it can be like. So God, give us the strength to do just that. And to truly, Lord, be Your disciples, Your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.